We're not going to cover the whole chapter in one sitting. We'll focus on three verses of that, but we will read the whole chapter at the beginning. And so please follow along with me as I read the entirety of chapter 2 in Matthew. Please hear the word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, and he took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us through his word this morning. You may be seated. As we begin many of our sermons in Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, he intends to set forth Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and King, the Savior Messiah sent from God to save his people from their sin and to himself. And the opening two chapters are surprisingly, I say surprisingly because I don't think we think so much of the first two chapters. The first two chapters are surprisingly an important foundation to the entire Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 1, we saw Matthew using Jesus' genealogy through his stepfather Joseph to prove that Jesus is the only Savior King, the only heir to David's throne, who was born a king and born of a virgin, the Son of Man and Son of God. And you could call this Matthew's genealogy apologetics in the first chapter. But in chapter 2, Matthew moves from Jesus' lineage before birth to his location, or even locations after, to further prove Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and King. And so, as we said before, he moves from his genealogy apologetics to his geographical apologetics. In chapter 2, Matthew meticulously uses the locations of Bethlehem, and then Egypt, and then Ramah, and then Nazareth, to show how Christ, even in his infancy, fulfilled messianic prophecies of Scripture. And Matthew 1 and 2 is a tour de force by Matthew to show that Jesus is the Messiah and King. And there's five, at least, but there's five purposeful fulfillments of Scriptures quoted. He has a distinctive way of saying, and thus this was fulfilling the Scriptures, as the prophet said. You can read those, you may have noticed that already. The first one is in Matthew 1, verse 23, where he quotes Isaiah 7:14 concerning Christ's virgin birth as Emmanuel, God with us. He says in Matthew chapter 1, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." That was the first one. And then in Matthew chapter 2, we see four more of those prophecies fulfilled as he takes Jesus from Bethlehem to Egypt and into Nazareth as well. And also in Matthew chapter 2, we see illustrations of the prophesied battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent from Genesis 3:15. And we even talked about that maybe a little more detail last week. We see the divine protection of Christ as the Father works his will despite the opposition of the evil one and of evil men. We have some perplexing questions, I think, of God's sovereignty alongside man's responsibility and sin. But one thing that we'll see more of today, and even the next Sunday or two, is we see Matthew presenting Christ as the one greater, or the new one, to those who have come before, further fulfilling his messianic Savior role. And last time we were in Matthew, we covered the first 12 verses, which we just read, and that focused on Bethlehem. We saw the first messianic fulfillment in Christ being born in Bethlehem, and that's from Micah chapter 5 and 2 Samuel 5. And you might remember, oh, it's been a while, so you probably don't. You just kind of nod your head, yeah, I remember that. We saw the animosity of the fake but cruel King Herod for the true King Jesus. We saw the apathy of the priests and scribes to the true Messiah King that they knew was coming. They even knew where he was going to come from. But then we surprisingly saw the adoration and worship and gifts and obedience of the Gentile pagans before the child who's born King, but is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so today you can see an outline in your bulletin, I think. There's a bulletin, or an outline in your bulletin. We're going to travel from Bethlehem to the second stop, which is Egypt, focusing only on verses 13 through 15. And we'll focus on the flight and then the fulfillment. The flight to Egypt and the fulfillment of the event. A few other things in the outline if you really want to see a few more details. I didn't give you a lot, but it's going to be fairly simple this morning, I believe. But first of all, the flight to Egypt. And since you've probably forgotten, let me read verses 13 through 15 again. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother." Now have you noticed how it's always the young child? Pause. And without as much emphasis, and his mother. "Flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed from Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So in thinking about this flight to Egypt, I think it's a little bit wise to remember where we previously were in verses 1 through 12 to see the context of this. Previously, in verses 1 through 12, Matthew gave the account of how Christ was born in Bethlehem, which is, again, is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Matthew 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. And that was important for many reasons, but at least for four things. It's important because it shows Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That wasn't so hard to figure out, but that's especially important, not just because the prophecy says the Messiah would be from Bethlehem, but whenever Jesus went someplace, where did they say he was from? Galilee or Nazareth, because that's where he spent most of his time. But it needed to be reminded, it needed to be stated in the Word of God that no, he was indeed born in Bethlehem, satisfying the messianic prophecy of where the Messiah would come. Secondly, it's important because this passage, verses 1 through 12, and the prophecy fulfilled, shows that Jesus is one who is greater than David. Jesus is one greater than David. He, like David, is born in Bethlehem to be a ruler and a shepherd, but he's David's son and David's Lord, the one who's greater than David. Thirdly, it's important because this visit of the Magi, or the wise men, shows that Jesus was one greater than Solomon, and maybe you've forgotten, but I think it's clear from looking at Psalm 72 and Isaiah 60 that when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon in 1 Kings 10, then that's actually then a picture that gets fulfilled again, if you will, in a greater fashion with the one who is greater than Solomon, which Jesus himself says in the book of Matthew as well. Lastly, I think it's important what we saw last time in the first 12 verses. It's at least important because Matthew is trying to show a contrast between King Herod and the greater king, Jesus. A lot of these things we pass by if we're in a hurry, but if we stop and think, we can't help but notice. Look at the difference between these two, the contrast between King Herod and the greater king, Jesus. Both were called the King of the Jews in Matthew. But the contrast, well, Herod was not a true king or even a Jew. He was appointed by Romans. He was an Edomite and not a true Jew. Christ, however, was the true King of Kings, and in his earthly existence a Jew, a true Jew. Herod was selfish and paranoid. He would do anything, no matter how awful and sinful, to try to protect his throne and his power. Christ, however, was self-denying and pure. Herod was a tool of Satan. Jesus came to triumph over Satan. Herod destroyed, and he would take others' lives for his own sake. Christ came to save, and he gave his own life for others' sake. Herod executes children. Christ embraces them. Herod loses all in the end, and Christ controls all forever. I think Matthew's purposely putting some of these things forth about Herod at the beginning of his gospel to show a comparison between Herod and the Christ who would be reported about in his gospel to come. And Herod deceptively wanted to know the whereabouts of the child and his mother, not so he could worship him, but so he could kill him and keep his position of power. I mean, just imagine the hatred, even asking the scribes and the Pharisees, where is the king, the Christ, to be born? And even the scribes and Pharisees know, but there's no bowing before him. It's wanting to get rid of him so he can be on his own throne. So it takes us then to the present account of verses 13 through 15. The present account of the flight to Egypt. And there's two things I'd like you to notice as we look at this. I want us to see Joseph's faithfulness, and I want us to see God's faithfulness. Joseph's faithfulness and then God's faithfulness. As is his pattern, Joseph immediately obeys. Don't you just love those unsung heroes of the Scripture? I really do think Joseph is largely ignored. Do we really think about Joseph when we think about the hall of fame of those in the faith, of those that came before us? I don't think so. He's not mentioned very long. We assumed that he died early. But Joseph has a pattern of immediate obedience, which we love to see that with our children. It's even better maybe to see it with God's people. He does exactly as told. And in this case, he arose after being told. He took his family. He does so by night, which is dangerous. He leaves for Egypt, and he stays until word comes that it's time to go someplace else. And it might sound easy because it's in one little sentence in the Word of God there, but put yourself in Joseph's sandals. This is not an easy thing to do. Egypt was somewhat close by, but to get where he needed to be in Egypt, you're probably talking about a 100 to 150 mile journey. They didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles at the time. Joseph and Mary were poor. They didn't have much. Mary just had a baby. That's not usually the best way for traveling. They're going to leave all behind. You can't take much. There's not a U-Haul to carry along behind the camel as they go to Egypt. And think about this. Don't miss this. God sends them to Egypt. To Egypt? The land of bondage? The land of idolatry? Superstition? Worldliness? There's no temple there? Why Egypt? Ugh. And then the danger of knowing that bloodthirsty Herod is looking after them, looking for them, to snuff out the life of probably all three of them, but at least the child. And if we remember much about Herod's life, that's really not much for him to do. The atrocities of his own murderous rampage as a leader was far worse than just tracking down even the things we see in this chapter that seems startling. It wasn't that much different than what he's done before. And one thing about Joseph, he could have played the God is sovereign card. I mean, think about this. He knew the child was the promised Messiah. Surely God would protect him and the family. Why not just sit back and relax? When the promised Messiah comes, God's not going to let anything happen to him. What's the fret? What's the worry? But no, God in his sovereignty relies on human means. And it's amazing when you stop and think about this simple passage. Even the protection of his son, he uses the means of weak, obedient human beings to save his own son from the war against him, from the evil one, in this case from Herod. And Joseph's simple obedience and responsibility was necessary and commendable. God's sovereign decree and control never steals away or relieves you from your responsibility to do what you're called to do. And I want to take away from Conrad's night on Wednesday, but if you've already read ahead in 2 Kings 11 in our study, there's one of those unsung heroes of the faith, Jehosheba, who hid the last remaining son that was left in the royal line of David. And another little thought of servants, little thought of obedience in the day-to-day life was used then for big things. And how many people know who Jehosheba is? How many people can pronounce her name? But how many people know who Jehosheba is? God uses little people in big ways in their day-to-day obedience. And God uses means to accomplish his purposes. And brother and sister, we're to be diligent to seek those means in obedience, even if it's not very exciting to do so. Simple obedience is a powerful thing in the hands of God. And that's truly what sets apart a true man of God and a true woman of God. So we see Joseph's faithfulness. What about God's faithfulness? Well, as is God's pattern, God gives perfectly timed helps and mercies. Joseph and Mary were poor and they were scared. And God sent them the Magi to give encouragement and to strengthen their faith ahead of time. Think about the encouragement that would have been when they, we don't know how many they were, but when the Magi came and visited from afar, and they told the story of the star and how they got there, and they were worshiping the child king. And that, along with the shepherds visiting and other things, it was something that God used kindly and graciously to build up their faith and to strengthen and to encourage them for what lies ahead for them, to verify that, yes, this is what I've called you to do. And one thing that's perhaps overlooked, but I'm pretty sure that the gifts that the Magi brought, Joseph and Mary, were used as a much-needed financial help for their unexpected flight to Egypt. How else could they have afforded to do this? So God sent the Magi for encouragement and strengthening them. He sent them for financial help for something they didn't even know was coming. And God gave warnings to them, and all at just the right time. And it's just like God to provide what is needed when it's needed and to replace what he takes away. Surely if we had a little halftime in the sermon, we could share stories of how in a time of financial trouble or a time of some sort of need, that out of the blue, out of nowhere, maybe something comes in the mail or someone drops something by your house that helps you in your time of need about something you did not know how to get through, or something maybe that you didn't know what it was for, but then the next day you knew what it was for. God is good about this and gracious and merciful with his people. They provide what is needed, but when it's needed, and replace what is taken. The overused verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, as most of us would know, says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And God uses means to fulfill and to be faithful. By using means, we learn the lessons of obedience and trust, and our faith is tested, which is necessary. It seems like, especially in something as important as this, couldn't God have just snuffed out Herod's life? That would have been faster and more efficient. Couldn't there have been something else he could intervene, especially for his son? But he does, and it's an example to us that he does this for a reason. And we know this, but it's good to be reminded. In those hard times that we wonder why, we know that God is in control, and everything that God does is right. And it's there to learn the lessons of obedience and trust, and our faith is tested. God uses ordinary means, but sometimes he uses very strange means. Again, imagine the irony and the angst about being sent to Egypt to hide. The irony of being sent to the land of bondage so you could have freedom. The irony of being sent to the land of worldliness so the Christ child could be sent to purify his people and pull him out of the world. But God brings good out of evil. He brings joy out of despair in his time, however, and for his glory. And for your good. Matthew Henry has written, "God can make the worst of places serve the best of purposes." That's worth repeating. God can make the worst of places serve the best of purposes. And just like in our lives, there's a lot in this chapter, in chapter 2, that we may not understand the why behind, but we trust our God and his faithfulness to us, and his faithfulness to himself and who he is. And so Joseph was faithful, and God is and always will be faithful. So that's the flight to Egypt. But what about the fulfillment of the event? Specifically looking at verse 15, the fulfillment of the event. And in verse 15 again, "And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled," and this is what you'll see a lot of this with Matthew, "which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," the word of God is the word of God, "saying, out of Egypt I called my son." It is interesting that the previous quote about Bethlehem makes sense. That was pretty direct. That was a prophecy that was yet to be fulfilled. Christ has fulfilled it. This is different. And so is the next one that refers to Ramah. So is the next one that refers to Nazareth. God in His sovereignty can deal with prophetic fulfillment in all sorts of different ways. But here it's, out of Egypt I called my son. And one thing that Matthew does, again, he shows Christ as the one who is greater than, or the new such and such, who fulfills what the others could not fulfill. And when you see, out of Egypt I called my son, and you look at this whole chapter, you can't help but realize that Matthew is trying to make you think of Moses. And so Christ certainly is the new Moses, the one who's greater than Moses. Already in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, there's hints at the greater David, the greater Abraham, the greater Solomon, even the greater Adam, that Christ is David's son, yet David's Lord is the greater and final king. And Christ is Abraham's son, yet He is greater in the final seed of Abraham, in whom Abraham set his faith upon. And Christ is the one greater than Solomon, who will have all kings bow before Him with infinite riches. And Christ is the Son of God, became the Son of Man, that He would do what the first Adam could not do, and much, much more. But in chapter 2, I think we see Matthew presenting Christ as the greater than Moses, the new Moses. And just to think about this, think about Moses when he was a newborn. Moses as a newborn was saved from the evil Pharaoh's decree to kill all newborn Jewish boys in Exodus chapter 1. It is interesting that in Jewish writings, there's a claim that Pharaoh was warned by a dream that out of the Jews would come a deliverer, and he needed to kill the young boys. That's not scripture, so I don't know, but it's an interesting thing to read about and to know about. But Moses, as a newborn, was saved from the evil Pharaoh's decree to kill all newborn Jewish boys. Jesus here was saved from the evil Herod's decree to kill all baby boys in Bethlehem. Moses escapes Egypt as a man for fear of his life, and he only returns when he's given the word from the Lord in Exodus chapter 4. Those who sought your life are dead, so you can go back. Jesus here, he escapes to Egypt, but then he's able to leave Egypt when the word comes to him, through his father, obviously, that those who sought the young child's life are dead. It's the same wording. It's meant to remind you of the similarities between he and Moses. So Christ indeed is declared then the new and greater Moses. But it's not just that. Christ is also declared the one who leads the new and greater Exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son. It refers to the Exodus. He's the greater Moses with a greater Exodus. Matthew quotes this to point to Christ as a new Moses who will deliver his people by a new Exodus. He came to inaugurate a new Exodus, a greater spiritual Exodus, to lead his people from bondage of sin, death, and hell into a new and greater promised land, a true and final spiritual exodus won by Him and for His people. But I think the third and maybe most important thing here is that Matthew's presenting not just a new Moses and a new Exodus, but a new Israel. A new Israel. The quote is from Hosea 11, verse 1. And the quote is quoted to make Jesus as the new Israel. The son that is called out of Egypt in Hosea 11:1 is referring to Israel very clearly. Hosea 11:1 is one of those Old Testament passages that refers to Israel as God's son. Just like in Exodus 4:22, where God says, "Tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. He needs to let him go." So Hosea 11:1 refers to the Exodus and God's calling Israel out as a beloved son. I wish we had more time to go through the book of Hosea, because earlier in Hosea, there's a picture of Israel as an unfaithful wife to God, who gave herself over to suitors as a harlot, and then was enslaved by them, but yet God was faithful to her. It ultimately shows the great love of Christ for His people. But in chapter 11, Hosea shows God's love and compassion with His people, His son. And if you read the first half of Hosea 11, you'll see that yet Israel rebels like an ungrateful prodigal, maybe even a teenage son that doesn't care. And Israel will be taken to a second Egypt, if you will, to slavery by Assyria. But the point I want you to get at is that Matthew is presenting Christ as the new Israel who would be fully faithful and fully obedient, unlike the original Israel. And where Israel failed, Christ will succeed. There's a clear painting of this picture, especially in the early chapters of Matthew, that unlike Israel, Christ will be tempted in the wilderness. We see him tempted by Satan in the wilderness, but he will prevail. And unlike Israel, Christ will go into the promised land, which is now Israel, and he actually will cleanse it, casting out demons and clearing the temple. And ironically, now the cleansing is of Israel herself, not the Canaanites. And unlike Israel, Christ, who is the true Son of God, will succeed to show that he is the true heir to the blessings of God and the promises given to Abraham. And here's where it gets wonderful. I hope I haven't lost your attention yet. Here's where it gets wonderful. And therefore, those who place their faith in this Son, this new Israel, become true sons of God in him, and they become united with him to become part of the new Israel of God. What God did with the exodus of Israel pointed to a greater exodus of a greater Israel. Israel had forfeited her privilege of sonship, which would now be fulfilled by another son. And for the one who's joined to Christ by faith, he's a true son and a part of this true Israel. Christ, the new Moses, delivers his people by a new exodus, now an exodus from sin, constituting a new Israel of God. In fact, this opens up a whole lot of things, a whole lot of rabbit trails that could come as far as how do we understand the Scripture? How do we understand the Old Testament? Why is the Old Testament so important? Don't cut it off, the tree. The whole of Scripture is so very important because all of the history of Israel points to Christ and his people. In the book of Genesis, there's a man named Joseph who has dreams, and then he goes to Egypt to provide for his family. And then in the book of Exodus, God calls his son out of Egypt, and he gives him a law, and they spend 40 years in the wilderness. In the book of Matthew, there's a man named Joseph who has a dream, and then he goes to Egypt to protect his family, and then God calls his son out of Egypt, and that son gives the law by clarifying the law in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. This is not coincidence. The recapitulating of the history of Israel by Matthew is showing a greater Israel fulfilled by Christ himself, which is what the whole history of the Old Testament is pointing towards anyway. The history of Israel is prophetic of Christ, the true Israel of God. Some would say we're wrong to interpret Scripture this way. You can't do that. That's not what it says. Or you have to take it woodenly. You can only do things like that if the author of that particular book of the Bible says you can. But I want to say this humbly. If that's true, that means we cannot interpret the Bible the way the Bible interprets itself. And if your hermeneutics, if your way of understanding the Scriptures takes you to a place where you're trying to understand the Bible in the way the Bible doesn't understand itself, you might want to vary how you're looking at the Scriptures. If Matthew says Israel is a picture of Christ, we ought to try to understand what the Bible says in the same way elsewhere as well. What's interesting about Hosea 11 is it's not a prophecy. In Hosea 11, if you read it, it's actually looking back to something that already happened. He's referring about his attitude, his love for his people when they're in Egypt, and he called them out as his son. Usually when we think about prophecy, we think of there will be a day when da-da-da-da. But this is looking back to something that's already occurred, but Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, takes this line in Hosea 11:1, it's looking back to something that's already occurred, and he tells us that Israel and the Exodus was meant to prefigure Christ in the church. That's good enough for me. Last week we referred very briefly, because we went through the book of Revelation in 5 minutes? It was great, wasn't it? We didn't go have as many arguments that way. But we referenced in Revelation 12, which I think is John certainly thinking about what Matthew has recorded in Matthew chapter 2, where he gives the vision of the woman who gives birth to the child. And the woman's the church, God's people. The child is Christ. And a dragon is trying to kill the child, but he escapes, leaving the woman or the church behind to be persecuted. And so Revelation is one of the wonderful books to encourage the persecuted church. John is saying to the churches in his time and of all time, this is the battle that's always going on. Take heart. We win, and God provides. But that vision in Revelation 12 of the woman who the dragon's trying to kill the child coincides with this picture of Christ and Herod in Matthew chapter 2. Again, pointing to Christ and his church, all part of that warfare, that enmity that started in Genesis chapter 3:15 with the woman and her seed and Satan and his seed. This is going to seem like early dismissal, but I think this is probably the best place to stop at this point, so we can pick back up next time to continue. I'd like for you to think about especially this fulfillment. This may be new to some of us. This is something to let sit in your mind and your heart to understand, because I think the rest of the chapter gives you even deeper impressions of the same thing. And so we'll continue with the two remaining locations of Ramah and Nazareth in the next week or two. But in the meantime, how can we not praise this wonderful Savior who would humble himself to fix and restore and redeem what we and all others have failed to do? What a greater than son in Exodus and Israel we have in Christ. Rather than a son who fails and ungratefully rebels, we have a Savior who cannot fail and fulfills the righteous demands of the law perfectly and fulfills the wrath demanded by our breaking that law perfectly is our propitiation. Rather than an exodus from one earthly bondage to another as slaves and harlots, we have a spiritual exodus of complete salvation forever and forever freed from sin and forever joined to Christ. And rather than an Israel in a breakable covenant, we have a new Israel who offers an unbreakable new covenant with his new Israel of God, permanently united with Christ and his church, through his new covenant permanently established in his blood, received by faith in Christ and his works alone. Inside your bulletin, there is the memory verse. In Matthew chapter 11, I want to at least end with what we're supposed to be memorizing this month, which coincides with our hymn of the month as well. And earlier we said that God's decree and sovereignty does not relieve anyone from their responsibility. And we find this very same thing in the context of our memory verse of the month, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. We see that Christ first, in verse 27, he expresses his sovereignty and salvation and election. Before then he says, come to me. In verse 27, he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. When one's totally depraved in Adam, it takes God's electing love to raise us from the dead. Yet, Jesus then, without taking a breath, turns and he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ immediately calls the sinner to come to him for rest for their souls and for salvation. This is the sinner's charge and responsibility, to repent and to place their faith in Christ. Won't you do this if you have not already? Won't you come to such a great Savior and a salvation? Won't you come to the well of unmerited favor, drawing freely from His grace? Won't you come to the Savior who can put an end to sin's strife? Why would you suffer the law's condemnation when Christ has done it? Please take the free gift of the water of life and come to the one who took your burden and your yoke that you might find eternal rest for your soul in him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word. Oh, so often we just read in a hurry. We don't stop and ponder. And the wonderful nuggets, and they're not just nuggets, they're huge rocks of gold in the midst of Matthew's writing, so we can see more fully the breadth and the depth of who Christ is and what he has come to do and how much we need him. I do pray, Lord, that we would rejoice at the putting together of Christ as the new Moses with the new Exodus and the new Israel, who then constitutes a new Israel of God with a new covenant by his blood, far greater than anything that came before. May we rejoice, those of us who are in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ today, Lord, they would see not just their sin, but that's where it starts. But may they also see the beauty of Christ, which makes their sin be all the more dark and black and ugly, that they would come without delay to grasp hold of Christ, coming with their empty hands, coming with their hands full of sin, actually, and exchanging their sin for the righteousness of Christ, and being united with him forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.